We are gathered together in the name of the Lord God who has come in flesh. By my watch, which is the only one that matters for things like pies in the face and such things I have, that it is 16 minutes till 11. And I may need to go till 12 because there is so much in front of us this morning. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a diatessaron, that is a synthetic harmony of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're not seeing this harmony, right? A lot, at least the weaving of it, what's that word I've used? Conflated text. We're not seeing conflated text much because we are in that section of the Gospels that is termed the Sermon on the Mount by most. The teaching on the mountain is my preference as to how to refer to that, Matthew 5 through 7, and we've slowed down greatly, and we are in Matthew 5 now. Once we hit Matthew 5, we slowed down greatly. Today will be no different in that. We are examining the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ as to these various topics. Today we come to a subject that is, I don't want to spend a lot of time on introduction here, though I do feel a little bit of it is necessary. We come to a topic today that is you might call it a distinctive teaching of our assembly, or at least of my ministry. Though, I don't want you to take that like this is an emphasis. It's not an emphasis. It may be distinctive, like, this is something you don't hear many places, but that is not to say that it is an emphasis. It's not like Christocentricity. The last time I taught this, I remember the last time I taught this. It was the first time that Paulovy was ever with us in the United States. So it was 11 years ago. If you teach something every 11 years, that hardly qualifies as an emphasis. So it may be distinctive, but it is not an emphasis. Now, the next thing I'm going to tell you is not the reason that it is not an emphasis. It is not an emphasis because it is not an emphasis of the Word of God. We basically, what we do is we get books, right? Get books of the Bible, and we just go through them. Our preferred method is a line-upon-line kind of an approach wherein we take a book, start at 1:1, and end at the last verse of that book. Usually takes us years to go through a given book of the Bible. And so when you do things that way, one of the things that happens is that there is an emphasis that develops that is the Bible's emphasis, because you don't choose topics and teach them. Rather, the teacher treats things as they are found. And that means that this isn't an emphasis in the Scripture, and so that's the reason it's not an emphasis with us. We wouldn't call it an emphasis of the Word of God. So the reason it is not an emphasis is not this, what I'm about to tell you. And please don't misunderstand me in what I'm about to tell you. This is probably my least favorite subject to teach. It is not for that reason going to receive any less thorough treatment than anything else that I teach. It's not the resurrection and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. My favorite things to teach. But today we come to, and important that you kind of digest this in a whole sitting. That's why I've got a lot in front of me today, and I plan to be done on the dot. What is that dot? It's the dot of the number on the clock. It's the dot on 12, or maybe the line if it's like my watch here. Verses, 31 and 32 in the teaching on the mountain of the Lord Jesus Christ here. He says, "And it was said," you remember we're in that kind of, that section where he keeps saying, "You have heard that it was said," and then there's a way that they've taken that, or a way that they changed it, or something that is amiss, and then he is about to correct it. "And it was said that whoever put away his wife, let him give her a document of divorce. But I am saying to you that whoever put away his wife, outside of a matter of fornication, is causing her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorcee is committing adultery." Now from this passage we have in front of us then the subject of marriage a little bit. You have to know a little bit about marriage to know why he's saying this. But we have marriage and then divorce as a subject and then remarriage as well as a subject. And from here, we're going to leave. I'm going to leave this passage. And that only so that we can return to it with greater knowledge. So that we can return to it and understand it when we get here. You've heard him say this. Alright? Let's go now immediately. And I know that we don't have handouts for you in this. For our literal majority translation. But most of you have a literal majority translation of most of the places that we're going to go to today. This one, this next place we're going is Mark chapter 10. So I am reading it to you from the literal majority translation. And if you did not bring such, if you have one and did not bring such, or you don't have one, I will be pointing out the differences here because in this case, the differences are rather significant between the literal majority translation and the original Greek that it reflects and some of our, even our best, conventional translations. The Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew 5 verses 31 and 32 makes a quick statement. Bang! It's out there. Two verses. And that's our text for today, right? So flash. And to get the fullness of his thought on those two verses, we need to look at some other places, not the least of which is this place that we've come to in Mark chapter 10, so that he is dealing it from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not as if the words of apostles are less inspired, but we're seeing that this is exactly what he's meaning behind what he said in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. By the way, when we get here, when we get to this point, not because it's my least favorite thing to teach, but when we get to this point in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 in our Diatessaron, I am simply going to refer you back to this place where we treated it. And so we won't treat it then because we're going to treat it in fullness now. I will tell you that this is the next thing. We may, we may read it when we get there, but we won't treat it the way we're treating it today. We're treating it in its fullness today. Mark chapter 10, and begin with me at verse 2. This is the fullest mention of our subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage from the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 2. And having approached, Pharisees asked him, now note what they're asking him, asked him if it is permissible for a man to put away his wife. That's it. That's the question, okay? That's the question. Because the question is going to be asked in Matthew in a summary, it'll appear in a different way. And because it is going to be mistranslated with the deplorable addition of some italicized words that help you, in this case, they hurt us, understand the meaning. It is important that you see what the question actually is. Do you note that the question then is, if it is permissible for a man to put away his wife? That's it. So the question is, are we allowed to get divorced? That's the question. Do you see it? It then says that there was a motive, and it gives their motive here, testing him. That is, they wanted to see, all right, which school are you going to line up with? Great rabbi. They would say that sarcastically because they hated him. But, you know, great rabbi, are you going to line up with the schools of Hillel or Shammai? Opposite schools of thought on this particular issue prevalent in the Jewish community at the time. It's not important to know what they are. Who cares? All we want to know is what does the Lord Jesus Christ say about it. I could tell you, but I'm not going to waste time with that. Verse 3. But he, having answered, said to them, what did Moses command you? So they said, Moses permitted to write a scroll of a document of divorce and to put her away. So he says, well, you've got the word of God on this. What does it say? They say, Moses permitted it. He permitted it only with a scroll of a document of divorce and to put her away. So it's like, he says we can do this. And having answered, Jesus said to them, with view to your hard-heartedness, he wrote to you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. On account of this, a man shall leave his father and mother and adhere to his wife. Now that is the Lord's use of this quotation, from Genesis. The word adhere is opposite, in one sense, to what they're saying Moses allowed, and he is saying, I grant you that Moses allowed this. So why is there this, you shall adhere to your wife, which would, if that's all you had, you would say, no, there's no divorce permissible. And this one, where Moses has allowed it. And the two shall be for one flesh in the beginning of verse 8. Jesus says in verse 5 that with a view to your hard-heartedness, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning, you were to adhere. That is, all right, now you've left your father and mother, now you are to adhere. That is, you are to stick to and with this wife that you have taken address to the man. So why is there this divorce permitted with a view to your hard-heartedness? Somewhere, I know there are innocent parties, and I fully agree with that. I do not agree with the statements that people make before divorce is ever an issue. In marriages, when there's a problem in a marriage and one person says, well, she always does this and she's doing that and she's doing that, or the other side, he always does that, he is like this, and that's the problem. And the counselor will say, it is never a one-sided thing. I absolutely disagree with that. Why can't it be one-sided? Was there a problem with Hosea that his wife Gomer played the harlot repeatedly? Was that somehow Hosea's fault? No. Hosea is what we would call an innocent party in this matter. And so I'm not saying that there's always equal culpability or even culpability at all on one part, on one person in that marriage. One may be perfectly the innocent party. But somewhere, maybe on both sides, maybe on one, probably on both sides because of our fallen nature, but not necessarily, not definitely, not inevitably, but somewhere in a divorce situation, there is hard-heartedness. Hard-heartedness is not a good thing. Hard-heartedness here deals with the harshness that some spouses receive. Hard-heartedness deals with the refusal to forgive an erring party. Hard-heartedness is present somewhere, and therefore God, through Moses, allowed this provision. Jesus says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So what he does, one may find fault with my position here as it unfolds to say, that's rather legalistic. I say to you, this has nothing to do with dispensations. This has nothing to do with covenants. This has to do with divine design, because the Lord Jesus Christ, in dealing with it, does ask what is said under law. In other words, what is said under the dispensation of human failure, where you're going to be given a law and you will be unable to keep it. All right, given that, and given that particularly men are sons of Belial, in most cases, not that the man can't be the innocent party, but especially in the case of men who are harsh and cruel and violent and downright evil men. Because of that hard-heartedness during what we might call the failure covenant, you understand what I mean by that, he says, this is given as a provision. But Jesus goes in his treatment of it back beyond law and speaks of the beginning intention, the original intent of God, it was for this adherence to take place, in that he disregards what are commonly called dispensations, right? In that he disregards ages with their peculiar covenants that are related to them. By going back to the beginning means that this is a matter of the essence of God. This is interdispensational, transcovenantal truth. This is not something that is based on what covenant or age you are living under. On account of this, verse 7, a man shall leave his father and mother and adhere being the operative word, to his wife, and the two shall be for one flesh. Jesus is going to put a lot of emphasis on that, the two shall be for one flesh, as he says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. To ask your question, is it all right for this one to divorce that one? You must not believe that they are no longer two, but that they are one. The Lord Jesus Christ insists that these two are one. In other words, is it permissible, if we thought the way that the Lord Jesus Christ does, is it permissible for us to split this one in half? Because that's what it would be tantamount to, given his words. Verse 9, therefore that which God yoked together, let not man separate. That is, in divorce. All right, now, that's the end of his answer. They ask him about this. What were they asking him in verse 2? If it is permissible for a man to put away his wife. Is it allowed by you, Jesus, as a teacher, does your teaching permit it for a man to divorce his wife? He says what we just read there, by the way, that which you get in its familiar language, that which God has joined together, let not man put asunder, that KJV language, or even Coverdale language, as it is taken from the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer, generally in our marriage services, that you get that inclusion, that end of the marriage vows, the customary Christian marriage vows in this country. It's not just part of, you know, the let's make up marriage vows. It comes from here. That which God yoked together, most literally, let not man separate. How would man separate? Well, the question in front of us is it permissible for a man to divorce his wife? So, Jesus stopped talking right there. You understand? Jesus ceased his answer. That's his answer right there. And he backed away from that. Now, if that's Jesus' answer, what do you think he's saying? If the question is it permissible for a man to divorce his wife? That being Jesus' answer, what is yes or no is the question. The answer is no. It is not. The Messiah, the perfect teacher here, is reflecting what God has said. God has said no. If that's all you had, I know that's not all you've had. We've got a lot in front of us. But if that's all you had, that's Jesus' answer. He leaves you with the understanding, no, it is not permissible. No other way to take that. But because that is so countercultural, not just to the United States of America as it is, but to first century Jewry, the apostles are kind of shocked, actually. So in verse 10, and in the house, his students asked him again concerning the same. The first time it was Pharisees, and they get the answer, no, it's not permissible. Now his students ask him, I get this all the time. You say something, it's really clear. At least I think it is. And then someone will come up to me afterwards, what about, almost like, you can't mean to say just across the board what you said. And there is this kind of scurrying for exceptions to that. Like, can I get some leeway here? Is there some fine print involved? Is there a caveat anywhere in the Scripture? And so his apostles, the students, ask him concerning the same, and he said to them, whoever puts away his wife and marries another is committing adultery against her. And if a wife puts away her husband and marries another, she is committing adultery. And now, that's the second time he ended. Alright? Once again, if you were one of the students now, not the Pharisees, if you were one of the students, you came to him, like some come to me, and ask, like, I want to see if there's any kind of room to fudge this. Like, is there, there's got to be, you can't mean just blanket statement like that across the board. And usually, when I am asked those kinds of things, I restate what I just taught. Like, no, when you do it in person, and it's like, ooh, now it's not me and a kind of audience that can't answer back to me. Now when it's right now in person, teacher, are you going to say the same thing to me? Yes, we're going to say the same thing to you. Is the Word of God. And so this is what they received. Would you take it in their question and his answer that there is any allowance for this that we call divorce? He said, whoever puts away his wife and marries another is committing adultery against her. That is, if a man divorces his wife and marries someone else, he's committing adultery against the first wife. How can that be? adultery, by definition, is, at least one half of it, is when one is married and they have a sexual relationship with someone else. If they weren't married, now this is key, because it's coming up later. This is key. If they weren't married, it wouldn't be called adultery. It would be called fornication. Now that's key for something that's coming up. Please remember that. The only way, if I'm married, I can commit adultery, I'll use myself. The only way that I, if I divorce Joan, may genoita, but if I divorce my wife Joan, and I marry another, the reason that's adultery is because God thinks I'm still married to Joan. Alright? So the fact that we can get a judge, that we can get a justice of the peace, the fact that we can get someone from the school of Shammai, some rabbi from the school of Shammai, to say that you're not married anymore, or for that matter, because Jesus doesn't line up with either school, if we can get someone from the school of Hillel to say that you're not married anymore, and so then you're able to marry someone else, I marry someone other than my beloved Joan, all right? God's saying, I don't care that humans have said that you're not married. Now, you're married as far as I'm concerned. That's the only way that it could be adultery. Do you see that? I'm committing adultery because I'm still married. By the way, this is the answer, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because it is a little off point. It's a little bit, it's still related, but it's a little off subject. I don't have time to do a lot of off subject stuff. But this is the answer to the question that I get asked all the time. Why in the Old Testament did they have a number of wives at the same time, and it seems that God didn't have any problem with that? This is the answer to it. Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so, and if you marry someone else, married as you are, you'll commit adultery. So, who cares that David married X amount of wives? Let's use the greatest example. Solomon has 1,000. Now, no man needs 1,000 wives, friends. This man has, I think it breaks down to, 300 like wives in full standing and 800 concubines, like lesser wives. Wives nonetheless, alright, what he's done, what Solomon has done, though he was the wisest man who ever lived and his wisdom remained with him when he did this foolish thing, for more reasons than just it would be to anybody. He had commandments against kings doing that, specifically directed to him. But the point is, he married somebody, and then he committed adultery 999 times. Alright, so the idea here is, you're married when you get married. We must address what makes someone really married. That awaits for later. And it's not just against the men. It's not just like directed toward the men. Verse 12, and if a wife puts away her husband and marries another, she is committing adultery because God considers her still married to the first person. And then that is the end of that swatch and that subject, and they were bringing little children to him. In verse 13 starts a new subject. So, what you come out with it in the fuller treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to our question in verse 2, if it is permissible for a man to put away his wife, the answer is now twofold, once given to the Pharisees, a second time in the house given to the students, the answer is no, it is not permissible. We're talking, of course, about God, right? I mean, let's go to the guy who reveals God. Let's go, if you're a student, let's go to the person who's supposed to represent God if it's the one that they hate, the Pharisees. And they say, let's test him. Let's put him to the test here. Let's make him take sides. Let's make him line up and then we can get a whole half of Judaism against him, depending on how he lines up with these things. Never do that to Jesus. He never lines up, usually one way or another. He comes up with a third. Neither Shammai nor Hillel held this view, that it is outlawed across the board. So, either if it was Pharisee or student, Jesus says, no, it is not permissible for a man to put away his wife. All right, let's see elsewhere where he speaks about this as well. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, this one is in the middle of a context that there's kind of no context to it. He is just firing one thing after another at their false systems as he deals with this Pharisaic Judaism. Luke 16, verse 18. It's almost proverbial in the way he does this. Luke 16, 18. Everyone putting away his wife and marrying a different one is committing adultery. And everyone marrying a divorcee or divorcee from a husband is committing adultery. We have two ways that we can do this, right? Two ways that you can commit adultery. You can maintain an emotional, as we saw last week, or a sexual relationship with someone who is not your spouse, who is married to someone else. Or you can be the married person who has this emotional slash sexual relationship with another of the opposite gender, and you likewise commit adultery. It happens both ways there here, where Jesus says, everyone putting away his wife and marrying a different one is committing adultery. The word everyone there is all-inclusive. That would tell us that there are no exceptions to this. Everyone being married, divorcing that spouse, marrying somebody else, is committing adultery. And what if you were never married before? You can also commit adultery the other way in this realm. You can be unmarried, but marry someone who was divorced to a living spouse. Everyone marrying a divorcee from a husband is committing adultery. All right? Everyone who does the one, everyone who does the other, so there's no exceptions to the situation. And note, well, you've noted that. Let's go to the next one. All right, Romans chapter 7. When we were going verse by verse through the book of Romans, I said, this is an illustration, so I did not teach this at that time. It's simply illustrating something about law versus, you want to say grace, I want to say Christ. Law versus Christ. In that it was just an illustration, we didn't teach this. We stated the fact very concisely, but here it is part of our topic. Romans 7, it is used to make an illustration, but it is a truth that is used to make that illustration. Verse 1, Romans 7, verse 1, LMT again. Or aren't you knowing, brethren? For I am speaking to those knowing law, that the law is Lord of the man upon as long a time as he is living. Here's his illustration of that. For the woman under a husband has been bound by law to the living husband. But if the husband should die, she is nullified from the law of her husband. So let's make this point right now. We're not saying that if someone has been divorced, they can't marry again if their spouse died, because then the marriage would be over and they are not married any longer. So we're only saying Jesus forbids it to those who are married, divorce that spouse, and that spouse is still alive, and they marry someone else. With the death of a spouse is the cessation of that marriage. So if the husband should die, she is nullified from the law of the husband. So then, in verse 3, while the husband is living, she will be called an adulteress if she should become married to a different husband. All that Paul is doing here is he's using this as an illustration, But he's saying the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said. If she becomes married to a different husband while that husband is still alive, she will be called an adulteress. But if the husband should die, she is free from the law for her not being an adulteress, having been married to a different husband. So you see it again. Then we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, again I'll be reading these verses from the Literal Majority Translation. You may be using your New King James or whatever other version you have in front of you. Somebody said yesterday at this men's event, Jason, I have a New American Standard, if that's okay. Of course that's okay, Jason. New American Standard is a very good translation. It's very accurate. He didn't say NIV, right? And we're going to see some problems with the NIV on this topic right here. This is you will not be spared the NIV rant. It'll be shortened, but you won't be spared it. So whatever version you may have in front of you, you can look at this, but here's the what I believe is the most accurate way to translate this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deals with all things marriage. Deals with singleness and celibacy and marriage and divorce and remarriage. It deals with the whole gamut. The Corinthians had a great deal of questions about these things, and they sent them in letter form to the Apostle Paul. So he deals with all of those things. Our scope is not dealing with all of those things. Our scope is just dealing with the divorce and remarriage question. So let me show you what he says from 1 Corinthians 7 about the divorce and remarriage question. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. But to those having married, I am charging. So he's putting this commandment upon them. And he hastens to say, not I, but the Lord. Paul realizes that there is precedent. There is already standing precedent for this statement by the one that we call Lord. What is Paul thinking about? Paul is thinking about Mark 10, where we were, verses 2 through 12. Paul is thinking about Luke 16, in verse 18, where the Lord has said this. Paul is also thinking about Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12, that we will be getting to at the end of this. So he is saying that, you know, I say, I'm charging you this as an apostle. Not I, but the Lord. Like, really, just don't find fault with me on this. This is God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who is saying this. He said, a wife is not to be separated from her husband. But even if she should separate. All right, so let's stop right there for a moment. She's not to be separated from her husband. But if she does, that is, if she's a believer and she hears this charge and it says something maybe like this, and I'm not finding fault with this, I'm just being realistic with you. If she says something along the lines of, you don't know my husband. He's a son of Belial. My husband is abusive. My husband, it's dangerous to live with my husband. Living with my husband is a constant battering down all day long. Paul, and she separates from her husband, maybe legally, through divorce. Paul is about to say, we understand that. It won't appear necessarily in the actual wording, but when I explain it to you, you'll understand why I say that. He's not condoning it, but he is saying, we understand that that is the case. Because if she does this thing that we just charged her not to do, what's going to happen to her? Should she be expelled from the assembly? Should there be some kind of discipline? No, this is what should happen to her. She is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband. All right, in other words, nothing is going to happen to her. From her beloved church, nothing in an apostolic assembly is going to happen to her. But we must tell her that if we understand you are fearing for your life, or you found it unbearable, we're not saying it's unbearable. You have grace for that. But we understand how bad some men are and can make life, and the woman is the weaker vessel. Bullies, and I hate these men. You could say, well, our pastor says he hates people. Yes, I hate them with a perfect hatred, as the scripture puts it. They are abhorrent to me. Men who bully their wives, either emotionally or physically, I hate them. Wish they would die. And as far as children are concerned, in that marriage, it's better, Jesus said, if they did die. Because they're causing stumbling to these ones. If those children believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said it would be better for them if a millstone of a donkey were hung around their neck and it were thrown into the sea. In other words, if you're not going to repent from this, better you die right now. Beyond the scope of some of what I'm saying, but I was exercised about it, so I said it. So Paul says, sisters, we understand. We don't want you to do that. But if you do it, we understand and you won't receive censure from your church for doing it, but we must tell you this, that if you do, you must remain in the state of what the world would call unmarried. They will call you unmarried. Or be reconciled to your husband. Those are your two options. You do not have a third, that is to marry someone else. Because if you do, that will be adultery, right? Because you're still married. Nothing dissolves a marriage except the death of one or both of those parties, or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, she's to remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband. And, this is not a one-way street, a husband isn't to be sending away his wife. So, we have different words that are used here. Put away, send away, separate, and divorce, so far, in what we've been dealing with. So, the husband is not allowed to divorce his wife either. And let us say this. In an apostolic assembly, that is an assembly that tries to do things apostolically, we won't understand if you're a brother. Understand that we won't understand if you're a brother. If you're a sister and you're under some abusive son of Belial, we don't want you to get divorced, but we will understand. If you're a man, what, you're not threatened, you're not the weaker vessel. And while this is wrong on both sides, and we've been seeing the Lord Jesus Christ put it both ways, the husband and wife, we've been seeing now the apostle do it both ways, to both husband and wife, we must say that it is worse for a man to do this than for a woman to do this. Not just because of the weaker vessel issue, but because in a marriage, a wife represents the church. The church has been unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church does do things that isn't submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that marriage, that man represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will never divorce his wife, the bride, the church, and therefore it is not spoken, but it's an active blasphemy against the Son for a man to divorce his wife. Alright? So, meganoita, but if Joan divorces me, she shouldn't do that. And if she did that, she would be saying, in her actions. The church doesn't submit to Jesus. That's actually kind of true, especially these days to a great degree. But if I were to divorce her, I would be saying, the Lord Jesus Christ, this language about, I will never leave you or forsake you, that's a lie. He's a liar. He'll do it. All right? So it is worse of an infraction for a man than for a woman, given the essence of marriage. I must hasten. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, there's a different verse now, right? We had you in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. Now we have you in 1 Corinthians 7, 39. A wife has been bound by law upon as much a time as her husband lives. But if also the husband sleeps, this is a euphemism for death, she is free to be married to whom she wants, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord, as we're seeing in this teaching, is broader than he's got to be a believer. He can't be divorced and his spouse, former spouse, still married. In the Lord means as long as it's in truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. As long as it squares with the truth of the Scripture. All right, then let's go to Malachi. Last book of the Old Covenant in canonical order, at least in our English Bibles. It's not the last book in my Bible here. It's the Hebrew Bible. So, Malachi, last book of the Old Testament for you. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. God has a lot of gripes with the children of Israel, sons of Israel in Malachi. He's enumerating them. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So God isn't positively receiving your sacrifices anymore. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Here's the reason. Because Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. All right, I told you we'd get to what makes a marriage, right? How did she become your wife? By covenant. That is half of what makes a marriage right there. All right, two things are needed. There's half of it. Right there. She is your wife by covenant. Verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Yes, Jesus said they are no longer two, but one flesh. And why one? In other words, what is the divine intention behind his making these two one? He seeks godly offspring. Now, some of you have taken that in the past as God wants a lot of kids. God wants you to have a lot of kids and for you to raise them to be believers so that you have a lot of believers are coming about from these marriages that are producing a lot of children. That's not what this is saying. All this is saying is he seeks godly offspring as opposed to ungodly offspring. That is, those who come out of a sexual relationship outside of marriage. He doesn't want, this is before so much birth control, alright? That is, when you get married, he assumes that you will have sex at least once. He assumes that you'll do that more than once. He assumes that you will have children as a result of that union. He has made these two one in a marriage situation by covenant, so that he receives godly offspring as opposed to offspring outside of marriage. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. It's kind of a synecdoche. A part for a whole for a part. It's a figure of speech. If you're going to have sex which results in children, he wants you to do that in marriage. That's what he's saying. Alright, now verse 16, it's been hinted at, now it's going to be stated straight out, verse 16, for Yahweh God of Israel says that He hates divorce. So God abhors it, God detests it, God despises it, He never wants it to happen. He hates it. Why does He hate it? For it covers one's garment with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. What does that mean? There's violence done to this covenant, and there is some violence done to at least one of those parties in that marriage, wherein, you know, even if you didn't believe anything that I'm saying, here, really, honestly, if you didn't believe anything I'm saying, if you say, I take this a very different way, you can comfort yourself that you line up with way more than 99%, I mean, of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today in the United States of America. Okay, I'm in the minority, and it's not a small, by a small degree. I know this is greatly a minority view. I do believe it's a biblical view, or I wouldn't teach it, but even if you didn't believe anything that I'm saying, if when you got married, you took a vow before God that said, till death do us part, in sickness and in health, in, you know, richer for poorer, for better for worse, you took a vow before God that this thing was going to last until the day one of you died. A vow you didn't have to take if you didn't believe that. Really, I mean, you could change your marriage vows. It wouldn't change. The essence of marriage and its permanence. But if you didn't, I'm just saying, if you didn't agree with this, you did take these vows probably if you're American. I speak mainly to Americans. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Here, divorce is called treacherous dealing. So God is against such as well. Now, from all of the things that we've looked at, I think it becomes obvious, except for this other thing that we'll deal with now, that God is against it for whatever reason. Right? He's saying there's no divorce, and if you divorce, especially if you're a woman, and we understand, we're not cold hearted about it, the apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who echo them throughout time. But if that happens, then there's no permission for remarriage. All of these things that we've been looking at are saying it. There is this question, however. What about the one we started with? The one we started with seemed to allow for an exception, and because of that, it's been called the exception clause. Now, next to nobody teaches these things, even of different views. If you notice, churches shy away from this subject. They will not talk about this subject. And they have more lenient views, usually, of it than this church has. But what about this? The few that do talk about it call this the exception clause. That except for a matter of fornication in our text, Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Before we go there, we're going to revisit Mark 10, but not in Mark. You say, how are you going to do that? We're going to look at the same event, the same sitting for the Lord's doctrine, but covered in Matthew's account, not Mark's. So what I'm telling you is, turn to Matthew 19. What I'm telling you is that the things that precede Matthew 19 and Mark 10, and the things that follow in chronological order, a diatessaron study is good to point these things out. Matthew 19 and Matthew and Mark 10 are identical. They are the same thing. So Matthew 19 is dealing with exactly the same thing, the same time, it is the same narrative as what Mark communicated in Mark 10. Yet in Matthew 19, you are going to see that same exception clause that we encounter in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, which is our text. So let's treat it. There, Matthew chapter 19, we begin at verse 3. And the Pharisees approached him. That's what we saw in Mark, right? Testing him. That's what we saw in Mark, right? Saying to him, now this time it's not, what do they call that? This time it's not indirect discourse. That is, when I'm telling you that they ask this question, this time it's a quotation. This is the question itself. This is how they would have worded the question. Is it permissible for a man to put away his wife over any issue? We have the gist of what they said, is it permissible to divorce your wife? In Mark. Their actual words, however, were, is it permissible to divorce your wife? And they add, over any issue. Is there any reason that that's permissible? Now, we're using, you know, the most beloved translation here, our LMT, but I want you to look at our beloved translation. Look at the New King James, if you're not there already, Matthew 19, rather, and look at their question. Their question in 19:3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for, and then the word just is added. They do tell us that it's added, italicized, any reason. That gives a totally different idea of this question, doesn't it? When you read it from the Greek text, it comes off the Greek page to you. Or if you can't do that and it gets translated off of the Greek page to you in the literal majority translation, it says, you get the idea, is there any reason that makes it all right, that makes it acceptable? Is there a reason out there that maybe if they wanted to divorce their wives, that if you tell us this, I hope my wife does this thing. I'll try to get my wife to do this thing. Is it allowed? Is there any reason? But the way that the New King James renders this with their italicized addition makes it, is it okay just for any reason at all? In other words, is divorce allowable for any reason? Like, for any reason that you want? Is divorce always okay? Those are two very different senses by the addition of just that word just. So let's, for the time being, let's say, okay, we don't want this anymore. All right, we're going to set this aside. So we don't want to use this text anymore. Now let's go to its very accurate translation. Is it permissible for a man to put away his wife over any issue? Is there any issue? Is there any matter? Is there any reason? Jesus is going to answer it the same way that He answered it in Mark. And having answered, He said to them, didn't you read that He who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And He said, on account of this, a man shall leave his father and mother and adhere to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh, for one flesh. You must have not ever read that in Genesis, right? Your Bible reading program stalled at chapter 1. You never read chapter 2. Jesus does this sarcastic thing with them all the time. He says, have you never read this, right? And then it's something that, of course they read that. But He's saying, this thing that you probably never read, this is the answer. You couldn't ask that question if you read this. So then, no longer are they two. You're acting like they're two, but one flesh. Therefore, that which God yoked together, let not man separate. Or in other words, that which, now this is important, brethren, that which God did, let not man try to, or present it like he's undone it. that which God did. When two people get married, God did something. When God said, man shall leave his father and mother, it's amazing. But when God said, man shall leave his father and mother and adhere to his wife, and then God said, the two shall be for one flesh, every time a marriage took place after that point, the power of this thing that God said back at the beginning of creation was still in force and made them one flesh. God said, they won't be two any longer, they'll be one flesh. So every time a couple takes some kind of public covenant that they're going to be married and consummates that with sexual intercourse, that word from Genesis engages in time and God did something. God made them one flesh. That's important for what's coming up. Don't forget that one either. You can forget the other things I told you not to forget because we've already covered them. We've already gotten back to them. This is the only thing I want you. I want you to remember this one. All right? They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a scroll of a document of divorce and to put her away? Like, hey, sounds like you're contradicting Scripture, Jesus. He said to them, Moses permitted you to put away your wives with a view to your hard-heartedness. In other words, God gave a provision for women. But from the beginning, it hasn't happened thus. Why were, if they divorced their wives, because he knows they're going to do it, why did they have to give a document, a scroll of a document of divorce? Because Israel was so stone you to death happy back in those days, they'd say, she must have committed adultery. The penalty for adultery was stoning to death. I'm sorry, but now you got to remember that too. You have to remember that too. Remember that, that's going to be important in just a moment. Put it back here, but have it right in the on-deck circle. If one committed adultery in the Old Testament, that marriage would end by reason of death. Stoning to death. So, since you guys are, you're just going to do this for any reason, like the KJV kind of tends to render it. If you did this, okay, if Joan says to me, alright, that's it. I've had enough. One too many times that ice tray was left unfilled. I'm sick of this, it's over. This doesn't really work because she's the female. But if I did that somehow with her and now she, it's like, that's it, she's out. People are going to think maybe she committed adultery against me. And they may stone her to death. I've got to give her the scroll of a document of divorce to say, I am divorcing her for this stupid reason. Okay? And then when Pharisees want to stone her to death, she can say, oh, and unroll the scroll and say, see, he signed it. This is the reason. All right? I got on him about scooping the cat litter one too many times and he said, I'm divorcing you. All right? That's the reason right there. The scroll of a document of divorce, because of the man's hard-heartedness, is a protection, a mosaic legislation of protection for that wife against Pharisees. But I am saying to you, verse 9, that whoever may put away his wife, not upon fornication, and marries another, is committing adultery. And a man marrying a divorcee is committing adultery. Do you see that? Not upon fornication. That's what's called the exception clause in theological circles that deal with it. We'll deal with that in a moment. His student said to him, if thus is the issue of the man with his wife, it isn't profitable to marry. How do the apostles understand what he said? They understand it as, You're telling me that if I commit to this woman, it doesn't matter what happens later. If I said it, you know, if I've said this way in the past, but if I said, Lord, you're telling me that if my wife becomes a husband-beating, drunken drug abuser who turns Jehovah's Witness, I'm not allowed to divorce her? And Jesus is saying, exactly. You're not allowed to divorce your alcoholic, drug-abusing wife, husband-abusing, Jehovah's Witness apostate wife. You're not allowed to do that. Makes me say, if I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ here, it's better not to marry. Because I don't know the future. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's down the road. I don't know how... To use a line from Tombstone, because we've got some heavy information we're dealing with, need a little comic relief, please. For my sake, not yours. I mean, people can change, Doc. Yeah, they can. And when you think they're an oak, yeah, they're an oak, all right. People can change and be anything but an oak. Even if they were an oak when you married them. If this is the way you're going to talk, Jesus, it's better for us not to even marry. He said to them, in verse 11, not all are making room for this word, but those to whom it has been given. Now, he's not talking about the word on divorce. He's talking about the word on perpetual celibacy, which is what they're talking about. They're saying, it's better that we don't ever get married. And we understand that that means we never have any kind of sexual experience too. We understand that. That's better than taking the risk of marrying someone and things go really bad. They go south, they go awry. He said, this idea of you're not marrying ever. Not all are making room for this word, but those to whom it has been given. When something's given to you, it's a gift. There is a gift of celibacy. In my experience, most people don't have it. It's an exceptional gift, and he explains that that is what he's talking about. Not the word on divorce and remarriage, but the word on celibacy. Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who from their mother's womb were born thus. That is, there are people who had, I don't want to call it this, but for lack of a better term today, there are those men who have birth defects, and they don't have male genitalia. This is the second day in a row I've used the word genitalia in a teaching. What's going on here? At least the last one wasn't taped. Recorded. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs under men. In other words, some guys lost their male genitalia by castration. Forced castration. And there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of the heavens. That is, they're physically not eunuchs, but they act as if they are because they won't get married for the kingdom of the heavens' sake. Paul is one of those. In 1 Corinthians 7, the chapter that deals with all things marriage, celibacy, singleness, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he deals with the mindset of one who has made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of the heavens' sake. You can read about it there. He, by the way, will say that he will retract that for women. Later on, he says in 1 Corinthians 7 that his views on celibacy for women are gnome, the Greek word for opinion. Enjoy it there, because that's the only time you're going to see Paul talk in opinion. And then in 1 Timothy, he's going to retract that opinion and say, I would that the younger women marry, bear children, keep the house, give no occasion to the adversary for reproach. All right? So his students take it like he's saying there's no reason to get divorced. The Pharisees certainly took it that way, but there is this exception clause. Now, here's what we have to do. I'm going to end on the dot. Probably not. I'm going to try to. Here's what we have to say. We have to ask this question. Since Mark and Matthew are both talking about the same event, we can tell that from what precedes and what follows. And since there is a difference in this exception clause only found in Matthew. We must then ask the question, what is different about Matthew? Or is there something different about Matthew's gospel, something distinctive, something peculiar as over against Mark's? And we have to answer it like this. The audience is different. Matthew is the most anti-Semitic book you'll ever read, according to one Jewess who I spoke to at the campus, right? I said, it's a book about a Jew, written by a Jew to Jews, to present the Jewish Messiah to them. Yeah, real anti-Semitic. But it is a book with a target audience, Jewish believers. All right, in the Jewish marriage situation, there was very different than the Roman or the Greek or the American. This is probably the most important place in the Bible where historical cultural setting must be brought to bear upon our text. One of our hermeneutical principles, if you took hermeneutics with us this past semester. It's vital here. A Jewish marriage took place like this. There was a ceremony. That ceremony was the official covenant that Malachi talked about, wherein there was an agreement public where people legally recognize now this person is, these two are married. Then there was an extended period of time, extended to an American mind, extended. It was an undesignated period of time that could have lasted up till 7 years, where the wife did not live with the husband and there was no sexual union that took place, but they were legally married. Our exception clause here for divorce is, except a matter of fornication. Now here's where I can't stand the NIV. It interprets that fornication, the Greek word porneia, as adultery and translates it as if it were adultery. Giving the reader who does not read Greek, giving the reader the impression that the Bible states that if my partner has committed adultery against me, I am allowed to divorce them. The word is not adultery. It is not moikaia, which would be the word adultery. It is porneia, which is the word fornication. Retrieve that from your memory. Remember when I told you, remember this, that adultery is what takes place when one has sex with someone that they are not married to, that is either married to someone else or they, the person themselves, are married. If they weren't married, if it was two unmarried people, the Bible would call that premarital sex, which is without question, premarital sex is outlawed in the Bible. Don't be a pseudo-intellectual with me if you're not married yet and say that the Bible never condemns that. The Bible absolutely condemns that. If you are young, if you are old, if you are unmarried, it is outlawed to you to have sex outside of that marriage relationship. Now, that's called fornication. Jesus here says that you're allowed to divorce upon fornication. What he means is, and only in Matthew, only to Jews with that historical cultural setting, he is saying, if you have had your marriage ceremony, you are now legally married, you have one side of that marriage. You have the covenant. The other thing that makes a couple married, that actually makes them one flesh, that is a euphemism that the Bible uses for having sex together. These two things make you married. The one makes it legal, the other makes it, what can we say, mystical. The other makes it real. The two of them together make a marriage. If you have a sexual relationship and you do not have that marriage covenant, that's called fornication. If you have the marriage covenant without the sexual relationship, you have only the covenant thing. you aren't really one flesh yet. The thing that Jesus bases this no divorce or remarriage upon, this one flesh concept. Therefore, let's say I'm a guy, let's say my name is Joseph. And I've done the ritual, I've done the ceremony. Let's say, just for instance, that my wife's name is Mary. And we have had this covenant, but we have not come together as yet, sexually. And I find out that my wife is pregnant. I know how pregnancy happens, except in this case. All right? That is why Joseph sought to divorce Mary, because it was a matter of sex before I was married with my spouse. Sex with someone else before those two things came together and made a real marriage. Now, in the United States of America, you don't have much time between those two events, right? You basically have, for time's sake, I'm going to really crop this, I'm going to cut this, but here's my point. Usually that's the same day. You have the ceremony with the covenant and you have sexual consummation. And that's the way it was with Mark's audience. So Mark didn't include, except for a matter of fornication. And they'll get the idea with that. Here's the other thing we have to realize. In Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, what is it that he has been doing? Now, for weeks we've been talking about this. What is it that he has been doing? He has been trying to restore the law to its original divine intent. In other words, you have heard that this was said. You've heard, hey, you want to divorce your wife, just give her a scroll or a certificate of divorce. Nothing wrong with what was said, but it was the attitude. You want to divorce your wife, you just do it. All you have to do is give her a scroll or a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, in other words, let's not correct what the Scripture said, but let's correct the way you're using it. Like, divorce is okay all the time for whatever reason. It's only okay if between the covenant and the sexual consummation, you find that woman not a virgin. That this is the sense in the law that Jesus is insisting upon. Moses' law to the Jewish nation is seen in one other place. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22 with me. Begin at verse 13. Deuteronomy 22:13. If a man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her. He goes into her, that's another euphemism for sexual relationship. The Bible has many euphemisms for this. I just say it straight out. But later he detests her. So he has had a covenant and he has had a sexual consummation and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. That would be grounds, as the Lord Jesus Christ is wording it, for divorce, right? Because you weren't really married. All you have is the legal side of things. So you can undo just the legal side. You can get a divorce that says, I'm not married, because you haven't come into her yet. Then, if this is the case, in other words, the guy's a son of Belial, the guy's a liar, and he says, she wasn't a virgin when I came into her, allowing us to divorce. Then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. Shameful conduct. You see that? Premarital sex is called shameful conduct in the Bible, right? All right. And these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And now, what are those evidences? What are they talking about? Well, the next thing tells us. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. This is the cloth with blood on it from the breaking of the hymen that shows that the woman was a virgin upon marriage. So the marriage would, here's the ceremony, we're legally married, then some time, maybe up to 7 years. And then they sexually consummate. The bed sheet of that consummation is then given to the parents of the bride, in case this guy, people can change, Doc, in case this guy changes up on her and says, she wasn't a virgin when I married her. Well, they produce the evidences of the woman's virginity. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days, because he has had those two things take place. He's become one flesh. You say, maybe the NIV, it seems like you're really making, you're reading into this a lot, Timothy. You just hate divorce or something. I think that the natural way to take fornication would be adultery, the way the NIV renders it. All right, well then I want to ask you this question. Why does there have to be a divorce? According to Moses' law, she's going to die by stoning. There's no divorce necessary in that case. So the exception clause deals with fornication between the ceremony and the consummation in what is called the Jewish betrothal period. Now we're going to close, all right? I know this has been long. Thank you for your attention. I think the subject keeps your attention, though. Here's the position. This is what Jesus is saying. This is my doctrinal position. I know it's most of yours. Here it is. Ready? Divorce and remarriage, for all practical purposes, in an American situation that does not have a betrothal period, is disallowed. If one does divorce, particularly if they're a woman, they understand, but we would not counsel such. But if that takes place, that one will commit adultery if they marry someone else after that divorce. So, remarriage while there is a living spouse is adultery and thus is not permitted. I've got to tell you these things. It's going to go a little longer. I understand that, but I have to do this, all right? One, there is a general ignorance of this doctrine, because there's a general ignorance of all doctrine in the Christian church today, but this one is shied away from like the plague. Nobody ever talks about this, even if they don't have my position, which is the more difficult position for people to hear, and I understand that, and I understand why. That is the reason, many times, that good people who are believers, I thought there was none good. No, there are good people after they get saved. That is why good people unwittingly, unknowingly, ignorantly, because their teachers have not taught them, have gotten divorces and remarried, and God knows all of the variables. God knows that is the situation. So we have no judgment for those. We have no condemnation. We have no ill will. We have no ill feeling for anyone who is a believer and has been divorced and has been remarried. And if you doubt that I, as the principal advocate of such in this church, is the case, I can tell you about people that you don't even know are divorced and remarried, and you never see any difference in the way that we love them in deed and truth. I'm not talking about people in our assembly either. Secondly, this is like any other sin. Is divorce a sin? Well, it's something that God hates, and it's something that He has not permitted. So I guess we do have to call it sin, yes. Is the remarriage after a divorce with a living spouse sin? Yes, we'd have to call it that because Jesus calls it adultery. It is like any other sin on this account. You sin, I sin. We've all sinned. And when we do, as believers, we know what to do, don't we? We confess that sin to God. And God obliterates it from His mind. If I'm a believer, and I realize someone has sinned in this way, okay? They don't have to confess it to me. They didn't sin against me. So I should just take it like, I think with the grace of God. I believe what the Bible says about Christian sin. That God has obliterated it from His remembrance. This is my brother. God doesn't remember his sin. This is my sister. God doesn't remember her sin. So I, as a faithful Christocentrist, think according to the truth of Jesus Christ, and I don't remember. I don't relate to them according to that sin. If we were talking about any other sin, I wouldn't have to talk like this. But sometimes those who have done this, and people know about that, feel as if there is judgment when a pastor, and I don't know of another one, teaches like this. I want to assure you and affirm to you that it's just not even an issue to me. Now, if someone is divorced, or someone is unmarried, was unmarried, and they're about to marry, in the first case, anyone, in the second case, someone who was divorced, then it's an issue, because you're about to do something that would be called adultery. If this is already done, what do we talk about at these men's studies? Luke? My wife asked me, what do you guys talk about at that? I said, what? What? Like, I'm going to tell you. Actually, I told her. Cut my lips off, Luke. All right. It was what I talked about was what I believe is a man's chief temptation. Sexual lust. That's what I talked about. Any man that's ever done that is guilty of adultery. Any man that's ever done that, in his mind, I'm talking about, in his mind, has ever done that, or physically, has not one right before the throne room of heaven to judge anyone who has divorced and married anybody else. And last week's teaching got every man here. So no one is allowed to judge anyone over anything. Got it? There's this question, you say it's like any other sin. But no other sin am I held to when I want to marry again. Sounds like you're holding this sin against me. I divorced, and now when I want to marry someone else, now you're going to talk to me. Sounds like you're remembering my sin. Nope, pull that thing out that I told you to remember. Pull it out. Remember? We're remembering and insisting upon something that God did. Not something that you did. We're remembering that God has made you one flesh. And according to Ecclesiastes 3:14, it can't be overturned. It can't be revoked. It's forever on this side of our seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. One other thing, or a couple other things. What must be done once this is realized? Because we understand that most people who may have done this, believers, divorced, remarried, somebody else, what should be done once they realize, once they hear this teaching, what should they do? Well, if they say, you made your case, Timothy, and there's nothing out there hanging, you've convinced me. It's like any other sin. You come to realize it. If you did that before you were a believer, don't do anything. It's all covered. If you did that after you were a believer and you've just come to realize it, then you confess it as sin. And God, what does God do? God obliterates it from His memory. You certainly do not divorce this second spouse to go back to the first one. Not at all. You make this marriage the best marriage that you can make it. And you do it with the blessing of God, who is a God of grace and a God of mercy. And you do it with the blessing of your assembly. And you do it with the blessing of this pastor. And you do it and just like forget about the last one. Forget about your first marriage, second marriage, whatever. The one you're in right now. You work on making that the best relationship that you know how. And this is the last thing I'm going to say. I know it's a long one, but it's really dangerous to leave all of this unsaid, part of this unsaid. This is the last one. I'm going to give you a hypothetical situation in closing, and yet this hypothetical situation has actually, I've seen it, it's happened. Say someone knew me. Say they're in our church. They could be anybody, though. It doesn't have to be in our church. I know other people that fit this. They're not inside of our church. They know me, but they don't know that this is my position. But they know that I know that they have been divorced and maybe remarried. The time between their realizing that I know that, because they told me probably, and when they realize what my position is, this is what your position is on divorce and remarriage, that time period right there, when they view that time period between when I knew and then they came to know what my position was, you didn't feel any ostracism there, did you? You didn't notice any difference between the way I treated you, or the way I treated them, if you're thinking about somebody else, and the way I treated every other believer. Because there isn't any difference. There isn't any difference. I've told you that this is my least favorite subject to teach. It's from the Word of God and is the Word of God, and I love the Word of God, and it's equally inspired as the rest of the Word of God, and I honor it equally with the rest of the Word of God. I just don't like making people feel bad. And I realize that that can happen when I teach like this. I realize that people can take this the wrong way and feel judged if no one is judging them. I realize that the first time I taught this, which was 25 years ago, everyone sitting in front of me, with the exception of one single woman and one couple, had been divorced or divorced and remarried or married someone who was divorced. And all of those people left our church. Most of them fast. Some of them talk to me, and it was because of this doctrine. I don't want that to happen. I don't want anybody to leave over this. Love you greatly. All right? Now, for those of you that hasn't touched them, that hasn't touched you, you've never been married, or you've never been married and divorced, you've never married anybody, those of you, shame on you. And I mean, let shame house itself upon your head. Be embarrassed before God if you ever make anyone feel any lesser for the fact that this has taken place in a life. Be humiliated before the Lord. You'll probably hear about it at the Bema. But I'm warning you about it now. I think that doctrine is sufficiently clear. Now, if you have any questions, there's much more about this subject. What about what Jeremiah said about God divorcing Israel? What about what Isaiah said about never divorcing Israel? How do I put those two things together? What about the mass divorce that took place in Ezra 10? There are other things to deal with, unless you want this to go on till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This is what's important to get under your belt. This is the definitive doctrine on the subject. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.